Wasn't that beautiful?
I like that. Brother Aubrey and I were talking just before services started, and he said he thought about not coming, and he's afraid I'd be the only one here. And he said, I figured my wife would be with me. She'd be in the nursery, and I wouldn't have anybody to preach to. And so I was just thinking, you know, it's a good thing he came, because I can't think of anybody that needed the preaching any more than Brother Aubrey. You might have heard about the preacher candidate. A young preacher went to a church to appear before a pulpit committee, and they asked him pretty quick. They said, "Son, he was just fresh out of Bible college. They said, "Son, do you know much about the Bible?" And he said, "I know my Bible." And the chairman of the pulpit committee said, "Well, which part of the Bible do you know the best?" The young man said, "Well, I know it all good. I know all of it good. I know the Old Testament. I knew the New Testament. I know it all." The chairman said, "Well, why don't you just tell us a story? How about the story of the Good Samaritan, if you know the Bible?" And so the young man said, "All right." He said, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night and fell on stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death. And he said, 'What shall I do?' And he said, 'I know what I'll do. I'll arise and go to my father's house.' And so he arose and climbed into a sycamore tree. The next day, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by, and they carried him down to the ark of Moses to take care of him. As they were going through the eastern gate of the ark, he caught his hair on a limb, and he hung there in the trees for 40 days and 40 nights. And after then he was hungered, and the ravens came and fed him by the creek. And the next day there was 3 wise men came and carried him down to Nineveh. And there he found Delilah sitting on the wall. And he said, 'Chunk her down, boys.' And they said, 'How many times shall we chunk her down? Till 7 times? He said, 'Nay, but until 70 times 7. So they chunked her down 490 times. And she burst asunder in the midst, and they picked up 12 baskets of the fragments that remained. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" After he finished, the chairman of the committee said, "I don't know about the rest of you gentlemen, but this young man obviously knows his Bible. I think we ought to call him." Well, I don't know if that's true or not. I doubt it, don't you? Open your Bibles to Solomon. I'm sorry, not. It's a book written by Solomon, the Song of Solomon, chapter number 5. And we'll read the one verse that we've been using for our text in an extended mini-series of messages. In our series of messages on family by design. I really think that the key to fixing whatever can be fixed in our churches and in America and in the world lies within the confines of the family. If families can just get back to having families that are like God designed, then I think things could be better. But the family has fallen apart to a large degree, and I don't know if very many families can be fixed, but I know each family has the opportunity from God to be a family by God's design. And I think sometimes we probably don't have very many good families because not very many people study on the subject. We study to be doctors and lawyers. We study to be plumbers and carpenters. We study to be truck drivers. We study to be politicians and what have you, but not very many people study about how to have a good marriage and how to have a good family, and that's where we have failed. I think it's probably because we just simply think we don't have time, or that it's not important enough to study about the family. I had last Sunday night when I left here, everything was fine. I preached Sunday night and went to my office and sat down in the chair in there after most everybody had gone, and there were a few people lingering around, and I sat down just to kind of rest a few minutes before I went home. And so my wife or son or somebody said, "Hey, Dad, we're getting ready to leave." And so I said, "Okay, I'll go too." And so I got up and picked up my briefcase and got to the door between my office and the outer office, and I stumbled over to the right and fell into the wall over beside the copy machine. And I thought I just got up too quick and didn't have my bearings straight, so I stood up straight again and started forward, and man, I started going to the right again. Like, you ever have an old car that pulls one way, you know, when you're driving down the highway and you got to steer it back? I kept falling to the right. And after I got out in the hallway, I said, "I'm having trouble standing up. I'm dizzy." And they said, "Do you my wife said, do you want me to drive home? I said, well, I think it'd be safer. And so she drove home. By the time I got home, I really couldn't walk through the house without her helping me. And I'd have to hold myself against the wall because I'd start going to the right again. And she'd walk on my left and help me get to the bedroom. And I was that way nearly all week last week. And at vertigo, Brother Sutherland's wife goes through vertigo a lot. And hers is probably more involved than mine was. I didn't know what was going on at the time, and I think the family was kind of concerned I might be having a stroke or something. And so I held out for 3 days and thinking I'd get over it. I decided it wasn't a stroke because I didn't have any of the other symptoms of stroke. And so I waited, and it wasn't going away. And so Wednesday I went to the doctor. You know, all we men, we just wait, right? I mean, we wait till we're on the verge of death, and then we go. So I went to the doctor on Wednesday, and I gave him the symptoms, and he said, I'm going to write you out a prescription for some pills here to keep you from getting sick at your stomach. And I said, so they're not going to, is that all you're giving me? He said, yeah. He said, I said, so that's not going to do anything to cure the vertigo? And he said, no, it'll just keep you from getting sick at your stomach. I said, so what do I do to get over this? He said, well, you'll probably eventually get over it anyway. That's what I love to hear from a doctor, don't you? You give them $100, you know, and they say, well, maybe you'll get over it, maybe you won't. And so he said, what I want you to do is go to YouTube and do a search on YouTube for the Epley maneuver for vertigo. And I said, so that's it. He said, that's it. And so I left and didn't find time, you know, from Wednesday till Friday, didn't find time to do a 10-minute maneuver. Got too many other things I got to do, you know, just didn't have time. So I stumbled around for 3 more days. And then finally on Friday, I did the maneuver before I went to bed, and it solved my problem. What you lay down on a bed and tilt your head back. You find out which side, on my case, it was to the right because I was pulling to the right. And if you turn my head fast to the right, man, the whole world would turn upside down. And so you lay down and you tilt your head backwards 20 degrees and sideways 30 degrees. How do you know that? I ain't got a clue. I just tilted it back as best I could, just short of breaking my neck. And you hold it on that side for a full minute, and then you turn over and tilt your head the same way to the left for a full minute, and then you tuck your chin down on your chest and raise up. No, wait, you flip over to one side and you lay there for a minute and flip over to the other side and lay there for a minute, and then you sit up with your chin down on your chest, and you literally look funny doing this stuff too. And so then you sit there and you raise your head up, and then you're supposed to go for the next 24 hours without bending over and picking anything up off the floor or tilting your head down. And so it worked. So the moral of the story is twofold. Number one, never go to a doctor, just go to YouTube. Save the $75 or $100. Number two, if you've got a problem, investing some time in correcting it is a lot better than struggling along with the problem. Now, here's why I told you that story. Because families sometimes struggle along, not for just 3 or 4 days, but month after month, year after year, and they have the same old problems over and over again. If they could just get in the Word of God and find some help, go to a Bible-believing pastor or counselor who knows the Word of God, get some help, and get it fixed. Don't just keep on stumbling and straggling along. Now, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse number 16. This is our text verse over the last few messages. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my, what is? Friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. The writing of the Song of Solomon gives an account of marital bliss, the happy marriage, the joyful marriage, the deeply in love marriage. And it also gives another picture of the Lord Jesus and the church. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom. And so we get a picture there of the words that comes out of the groom's mouth. And it says, this is my friend. And so we're talking about marriage in the last several messages. Been talking about marriage. And marriage ought to be a friendship. And so the title of the message again is Married But Not Best Friends. Married But Not Best Friends. And that's the struggle that many marriages go through. They're married but not best friends. Hey, I want to tell you something. It's a lot easier to be married and be friends, best friends. This is part three, and we've still got a little further to go. We won't finish up tonight, and then we'll go quite a while on the theme of family by design. We'll get into child rearing, and we'll get into family affairs of all sorts before we get through this, discipline and so forth, and I think it'll be helpful. And that's what we need, is some help to keep us from struggling in our families. Don't you agree? There's three key words to unlocking the door of marital friendship, being friends in your marriage. And we talked about some of these already. Number one, companionship. What is companionship? That's when you spend time together. Let me give you just a little bit of new information. Ladies, share with your husband about work. Find out about his work, because that's part of his identity. What a man does for his work is important to him. And if you have trouble finding out things to talk about, talk to him about his work. Number two, the second word about unlocking the door to marital friendship, not only companionship, but number two is conversation. And being good conversationalists, spending time talking together. Now, the third word we come to tonight, and that word is on your outline there, and the word is commitment, trying, T-R-Y-I-N-G, trying together, trying. We talk a lot about this in marriage counseling and premarital counseling and so forth. We talk a lot about it, and often because it's important, and it's so lacking that people try. Some people don't try in their marriage. They say, well, I'll just leave it up to the spouse. If she can't do it or if he can't do it, then I'm not going to worry about it. And we don't try. I've done my share, I guess, of marriage counseling over the years. And I find that there's generally one thing in common with most of them who are having problems, and that's that they don't respect each other. No respect. And if we don't respect each other, we can't expect to have a great marriage. And if we look at strong marriages, marriages that are ideal marriages, marriages that are going in a good direction, then we'll see just the opposite is true. They have a great respect for each other. And there's things that I can do to lose the respect of my wife. And there's things that I can do to cause my wife to lose respect in me. And the same is true in reverse. There's many symptoms of a poor marriage, but loss of respect is one of the greatest ones. And one of the greatest symptoms of loss of respect is name-calling. In marriages, when two people start calling each other names, it tears the relationship down pretty badly. Don't you agree? It tears it down. Name-calling. And I think we learn a lot of that from the stupid TV shows that's on. I mean, the marriage relationship in television is a very seriously lacking relationship. You don't see ideal marriages on TV. You don't see ideal marriages. I mean, they make fun of those. They mock them and say, well, we don't live in the Leave It to Beaver days anymore. And you're not Ward Cleaver and you're not June Cleaver. And we don't have those ideal marriages anymore. Maybe it would be better if we went back to those kind of marriages and have some respect and leave off the name-calling. Name-calling invites problems in a great way. I worked a number of years ago with a man who's quite a bit older than me. He was old enough to be my father. His name was Marshall Smith, and I'd been in carpenter work for a long time, and Marshall and I decided we'd go in partners on doing some remodel work. And so we did several remodel jobs, and he had his way of doing things, and I had my way of doing things. And you know, in partnerships and business, partnership's not always a good idea, you know, because you got your ways of doing something, somebody else got their ways. But Marshall and I got along pretty good, but there was times when the relationship would get strained. And I remember one day we were arguing about how to figure a set of stairs or something, and he thought he had it just right, and I thought I had it right, and we had two different answers. And I picked up a block of wood, and I figured on a block of wood, And I tried to show him, and he didn't get it. And I picked up another block of wood, and I did some more figuring, and I showed him there. He said, "Now look, I don't care. You can use all those blocks of wood in that pile if you want to, but you're still wrong." But we didn't call each other names. I remember one day we were up on top of a roof, and we were putting flashing around the chimney, aluminum flashing, putting that flashing up there, and old Marshall had his tin snips out, and he was snipping that tin, cutting that tin like a pair of scissors. And he's cutting that tin, and I was watching him. And every time he'd open those snips to snip that tin, Brother Denny, his mouth would come open. And I got to laughing at him. He said, "What are you laughing at?" I said, "Well, you're doing your mouth." He said, "What am I doing?" I said, "Well, you're opening your mouth and snipping with your mouth every time you're cutting that tin." He said, "I'm not either." I said, "Well, you are too. I saw you." And he said, finally, he told me he's going to threaten to knock me off the roof if I didn't be quiet about it. But we didn't call each other any names. One day I was doing one job, and I was going to have to be gone for a little while. And he said, "Is there anything you know of I can do while you're gone?" I was going after some material. I said, "Well, there's the linoleum in that one bedroom back there that's ready to lay." I said, "Do you think you can cut that out and make it fit? There's a lot of corners and doorways to cut it through." He said, "Well, sure, I can do it." And I said, "Well, I'm going to map it out, and let's measure it together. We'll map it out." So I got a sheet of notebook paper and drew a picture of that linoleum on it with all those angles and corners and cuts in it. And so measured it all out, distance from this corner to that corner. And he said, "Yeah, I can do that." So I left, and I came back. When I came back, I walked in that room, and he's standing there with his hands on his hips looking at that piece of linoleum that's turned upside down in the bedroom, and it's all cut out. I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "I think I've cut it wrong." I said, "Let me see." And we looked, and he turned the linoleum upside down, and so that just reversed every measurement, and he'd cut the whole linoleum out for the whole room and had it wrong. If he hadn't been older than me, I might have killed him. The linoleum was pretty expensive. But you know what? We had a mutual respect for each other because of the position. We held an equal position in our partnership, and we never called each other idiot like they do on TV and stupid and things like that. We didn't go to name calling. And I want you to know, in a marriage relationship, if you stoop to name calling, you're inviting problems that will be multiplied. I've never once called my wife a name that I didn't regret later on. Now, let me give you six areas of commitment that will build mutual respect. There must be mutual respect in the marriage relationship. Number one, commitment to sacrifice. On your outline, commitment to sacrifice. Now I'm going to give you some verses. I want you to turn there, if you would, please, in the Bible, in John chapter 15, verse number 13. John 15, the Gospel of John 15, verse number 13. Now, have you got all the? Did I get all the blanks for you up to this point already? Okay, so we're on big point number one: commitment to sacrifice. John 15, verse number 13. Look at what the Bible says. Now we believe the Bible, right? And all of these verses are going to have to do with friendship, friendship in context of the marriage. Now look at this. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now look, didn't we say earlier that this whole series, this mini series within our series on Family by Design, we said that it is about friendship in the marriage. If we're going to be married, don't you think we ought to be friends to the one we're married to? So this is clearly, when we're talking about friends, we're clearly talking about a marriage relationship, not just a marriage relationship, but it certainly applies to the marriage relationship. Why? Because we're friends. You marry your friends. If you're not friends, you don't need to marry that person. Hello? And if you don't intend to be friends, you don't need to get married. If you can't be a friend, you don't need to get married. Now think about this. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends." Now, I doubt if there's a man in our church, or that comes to our church occasionally, that would say, "I wouldn't lay down my life for my wife." Every man probably would say, "I would risk my life for my wife." And yet, if we're willing to lay down our life for our wife, then shouldn't we be willing to sacrifice something smaller than our life? Like if our family is on the rocks, if there is a threat to our family because of a hobby we do, wouldn't a man who's willing to lay down his life for his wife be willing to lay down that hobby for his wife? Yeah, I'd lay down my life for her, but I wouldn't give up golfing. That'd make a lot of sense, wouldn't it? I'd lay down my life for my wife, but I wouldn't give up squirrel hunting. I wouldn't give up fishing. No. Well, if we're really willing to give up our life, we ought to be willing to give up time for our spouse. Let me read you a poem by Jack Hiles. It's not really a poem. It's just a writing. But it's about... The title of it is When Time Is No Longer. Now listen carefully to this. Listen to every line of it because I think this is important. When I give you my time, I'm giving you my life. For time is life. If one takes the life of another, he actually takes only time from him. Murder is simply taking from a person the amount of time he would have lived anyway. So in a real sense, when I give you my time, I'm giving you my life, for time is life. How much more could I honor you than to give you my time? How much more could you honor me than to give me your time? My time with you is an investment. Your time with me is an investment. Let us care for each other's investment wisely. If I spend some time with you, I'm giving you a gift that can be given only to you. The moment that I give you, that moment I give you, I will never have again. Did you hear that? Let me read it one more time. That moment I give you, I will never have it again. Once it is given, it can never be given to another. Such realization should cause us to appreciate moments spent as friends. For a moment given to me by a friend is not only his giving to me of his life, but also something which he can give to no other person and which can never be given again. For you to give me a moment, or for me to give you a moment, is to exchange the only moment that we actually have. We are only promised the present. When we share the present with each other, we are giving to each other the only moment that we have for sure. There may never be another. The giving of a moment to a friend is a greater gift than heaven can give. Now wait and think about that just for a moment. The giving of a moment to a friend is a greater gift than heaven can give. If I spend a moment with you in heaven, it will not be subtracted from my time. For there is no time there. In heaven I will not be giving you my life, for life is eternal there. Here is an earthly gift that I can give, that I may give you, that I cannot give you in heaven. For to spend a moment there is not a sacrifice. May I then never take lightly the time you give to me, and may you never take lightly the time I give to you. We should be willing to make sacrifices of time for one another. Sharing time. You realize the value of that? Sharing time. Making sacrifice. Sacrificing time to give to my wife and the time that she gives to me. That time that's spent can never be made up. It comes off of our life. My wife and I share it. We're kind of like the old couple that went into McDonald's and the old man seated his wife in a booth, and he went up to the counter and ordered one small hamburger, one small order of fries, and one small Coke. And this other gentleman was watching what was going on. He saw the little old man walk back over to the booth and set the food down on the table, and he cut the hamburger in half and pushed half of it over to her, and he counted out the fries and gave her half of the fries, and he set the Coke in the middle. This other fellow sitting over in the other booth kept watching them, and the old man started eating half of that hamburger that he had cut in half, and the lady wasn't eating any of it. They were really old, and the old lady was not eating any, not her hamburger, not her fries. The old man was eating his half, and eating his half of the fries and taking a sip out of the Coke. And this man that was watching him, he thought, oh, how sweet that is. And he walked over and he said, I don't mean to pry, but he said, if you'd allow me, I would like to buy both of you a hamburger so you can both have one. You don't have to share. And the lady said, no, sir, you don't have to do that. She said, we share everything. We share everything. And he said, well, okay. And he went back and sat down. And a few minutes passed, and he watched, and the old man was still eating. And she had not ate anything yet. And so he got back up and went over there again and said, I'd really like to buy you a hamburger, ma'am, and an order of fries and your own Coke. And she said, no, it's okay. We share everything. And he said, well, all right. And so he sat down. And he looked at his watch, and he went back over there one more time. And he said, look, I would like to buy you a hamburger and fries and a Coke. He said, I don't see you eating anything. She said, we share everything. He said, but you're not eating anything. She said, I'm waiting on the teeth. Sharing everything. Well, so there's commitment to sacrifice, and then there is commitment, number two, to closeness. Closeness. This closeness does not happen by accident. Closeness does not happen by accident. It's only on purpose. Now turn to Proverbs 18:24, if you would. Proverbs 18:24. We're talking about closeness. Sacrifice is going to build a road to friendship and mutual trust, mutual respect. And then closeness, a commitment to this closeness, will also open a door to mutual respect. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Apart from my Savior, I have no friend closer than my wife. And I think that's the way it ought to be. But you'll hear wives say, well, he's closer to his own mom than he is to me. Or maybe a husband to say, well, she's closer to her friends than she is to me. Or maybe a husband will say, well, she doesn't tell things to me like she tells to her friends. And so there's that lack of trust, that lack of respect, because there is not that closeness that they share, that they ought to share, closer than any other friendship with anybody else. Sometimes a husband will say, you know, she cares more about the children than she cares about me. Can I just tell you something? Children are a wonderful thing, and you'll never have a thrill in your heart that comes than when you have a little one like Megan's holding back there, and you have a child of your very own. There's nothing quite like that in your life. But can I just tell you something? If you put that child in front of your husband, in front of your wife, then there will be the day coming when that child will walk out the door at 18 years old or 20 years old, and they'll go form a family of their own. And if you have built your life around those children, then you're going to be home alone with a spouse that seems alien to you, and you won't have that closeness that you ought to have. Your husband and wife relationship ought to be really close. The best thing that we can do for our kids is let them see that we have a very close relationship with our spouse, a loving relationship. That will give the child a greater degree of security than if you spoil them and ignore your husband or your wife. On a scale of 1 to 10, if somebody asks you to rate the closeness to your spouse on a scale of 1 to 10, a lot of times a man will say, well, about an 8, and the wife will say, about that same relationship, maybe a 2. Somebody's off somewhere. What's wrong? Well, married people don't just fall apart, they drift apart. Drift apart. Here's a letter to Dear Abby in the paper. It's kind of illustrative of what we're talking about. Dear Abby, I'm a 42-year-old man with 3 wonderful children. They're all grown and in their 20s. Yes, we had them young. I've been married for 23 years, and things have been good between my wife and me. About a year ago, my wife, who is an accountant, decided she wanted to try real estate. She took a class and got her license and now sells real estate part-time. She's doing well at it, and she's doing so well that she plans on quitting her accounting job soon and concentrating full-time on real estate. My problem is I've been having an empty nest syndrome. And now with the children gone and my wife working every weekend. On nights, I sit and watch TV by myself while she works on her computer. On the weekends, I try to keep busy doing jobs around the house and cleaning, but I'm bored, lonely, and depressed. I've mentioned this to my wife, but she says I should just find a hobby. Abby, I don't want a hobby. I want to be with my wife. She absolutely loves her new job and talks about it constantly. And I don't want to ask her to quit her job because she would resent me for it. And no, I don't want to sell real estate with her. Any suggestions? Miserable in Michigan. Well, you know what? In a loving relationship, there is that desire for time and companionship and friendship. And a marriage is not meant to be an arrangement of just conveniently working out the business end of things. A marriage relationship is meant to be a time of companionship and friendship and closeness that comes at the heart level, not just at a business level. And a lack of closeness is not always detected by one or both of the spouses. Sometimes it just slips up and you drift apart and you don't know how it happened. So we have to stay on guard not to allow this to happen. So we have commitment to sacrifice, commitment number two to closeness, and number three, commitment to honesty. Proverbs 27:6. If you would turn there, we'll read that verse together. A commitment to honesty. There has to be honesty in a marriage in order to have what? Mutual respect. And without mutual respect, there won't be very good friendship in the marriage. Proverbs 27:6 says this, faithful are the wounds of a what? Friend. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. What's that? That's dishonesty. Deceit. What a great and powerful verse this is. It's saying if you've got a real friend and your marriage partner is a real friend, there'll be honesty, not deceit. And some people have a tendency to try to sugarcoat everything instead of just facing the truth honestly and up front. They try to hide things. And nothing will undermine respect in a marriage like dishonesty will, because you'll lose mutual respect. There's three types of liars. Number one, there's a born liar. A born liar. This is like Lucille Ball. I mean, if you ever watched I Love Lucy, you see, she can't keep front. She's always lying to Ricky. I mean, she's doing stuff and buying stuff, and she just outright lies to him. And on TV, this is kind of cute, and we laugh at it. But in real life, it's not so cute. There needs to be honesty and integrity, not deceitfulness. A compulsive liar has formed the habit of lying constantly. It's a way of life, deceiving. It's almost like a subconscious power trip that they get on, where they, people who have grown up lying this way, they lie, and if you're courting someone or contemplating courting or marrying, getting engaged to someone who has proved themselves to be deceitful, drop them like a rock. I mean, drop them quick. Don't get married to somebody who's a liar, because you'll never have mutual respect. That makes sense, doesn't it? You'll never have mutual respect, and you can't have a close friendship in a marriage if you can't believe that other person. And if they have formed a lifetime of lying, it'll never work out. I had a friend when I was a teenager. I had a friend, his name was Larry Joe. He had first name and middle name. Everybody used to call him Larry Joe. And then after he lied so much and so long, they changed his name from Larry Joe to Lying Joe. And really, that's why everybody knew him as Lying Joe. I mean, he'd climb a tree to get to tell a lie when he could stand on the ground and tell the truth easier. He just, everything, it didn't benefit him. He'd tell a lie for no reason. And we'd be, you know, he was older than I was, and I kind of was taken in by somebody who was older than me that wanted to be friends with me. And so we'd go out and do stuff together. And when we'd come back and talking to some of the other guys, he'd tell them what all we did. And I'd look at him and say, "We did that? I don't remember that." You know, he'd just tell lies. There was a principal who tries to use some reverse psychology on a little boy in the school that it was bad to lie. He'd been telling people that during deer season, he'd shot 10 12-point bucks. And he just lied all the time. And so the principal decided he would try to make that little boy feel the impact of what it is to be lied to. And so the principal told the little boy, he said, "Hey, son," he said, I was out on a walk the other day," and he said, "there's a bear jumped out of the woods." He said, "there's a little chihuahua following me along. This little chihuahua just came up and started following me, and the bear jumped out of the woods and confronted me, and that chihuahua attacked that bear and killed it." He said, "do you believe that?" The little boy said, "I sure do. That was my chihuahua." He said, "that's the third bear he's got this week." Now, lying can get to be such a habit that it'll destroy your marriage. And some people are born liars. And then there's the Band-Aid liar. He's the one who tries to fix situations that try to get out of trouble by putting a Band-Aid on it with a lie. And when the pressure's on, he'll lie. He's the one that his wife will be upstairs and she'll call down the stairs and she'll say, "oh, honey, did you remember to get a babysitter for Thursday night?" "Yeah, sure did." And he's lying through his teeth. He's just hoping he can buy enough time where he can get a babysitter. And so that's the Band-Aid liar. And then there's a protector liar. He's the one that tries to lie about finances to keep pressure off of his wife, or wife keep pressure off of the husband. And that's the kind of person who will lie and lie and lie to try to protect and keep the pressure off of the spouse, and they don't know they're about to be evicted until the police show up with the warrant to move them out. Well, this is all getting pretty practical about about having a marriage relationship where there's mutual respect in order to have friendship. And we need to have friendship in marriage or it's not going to be much fun. So we have three things tonight. I'll do the other three next Sunday night. There needs to be a commitment to sacrifice, a commitment to closeness, a commitment to honesty, and then we'll do the other three next week. Now, let me conclude saying this. Now is the best time to decide to fix your marriage. And for those who are not married yet, the best time to start being committed to sacrificial living in a relationship is now. And don't pick somebody for a marriage partner that's not going to be sacrificial in return. And now is the best time to learn how to be close in marriage and sharing things in a close way and to be honest. And there's no need to lie. Besides being anti-biblical and wrong and outright breaking God's commandments about not lying, it doesn't help. You end up getting yourself in a trap that you can't get out of, and you end up having to tell more lies to try to save yourself, and then it ends up being a real situation that you can't save, and you lose mutual respect in your marriage. So right now is the best time to get things on the road to being fixed. And you can only have the best marriage and the best friendship in your marriage if you have that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And so you need to be saved before you can do anything. You need to have Jesus as your best friend, and then you'll have the power to have a marriage that will have a good friendship in it. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'd bless us as we endeavor to have strong marriages. Lord, I pray that everybody in this room, married or unmarried, would make a commitment to be the best spouse that they can possibly be, to be a friend to their spouse. And Lord, that they'd seek your face about being the right kind of spouse, the right kind of marriage partner, the right kind of mom, the right kind of dad. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be convicted in our heart of things that we do that's just not helping the marriage relationship, and help us to determine to fix it now, tonight, right here, right now. And Lord, if there's someone under the sound of my voice, either listening on sermon audio or on the live stream or in this room, who is not absolutely certain of their salvation, I pray that tonight they would make a way, a place, and a time, hopefully tonight, where they would confess to you that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And they'd say, "Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner, and I know that Jesus died for my sins, and I trust him tonight as my Savior. Lord, please let it come to pass that way." Help our church to be full of marriages that are good friendly marriages where each spouse has their spouse for a best friend. Bless the invitation time in Jesus' name. Amen.